And we saw that, of course, Jerusalem would become the center of teaching about God, that the nations here would say, let us go up. We read in another of the prophets that we should be looking at, that they will flow up. That brought us to verses 6 and 7. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. It's interesting to notice the change in that wonderful period of blessing in the millennium. There will be not only a readiness to go and be taught, but also the pledge that we will walk in those paths, whatever he teaches us. You can think of the vast difference that there is between that and the attitude of our nations today. Can you imagine all the nations of the earth saying, let us go up to Jerusalem that he might teach us the ways of the Lord, and we will walk in his path. This old world, brethren, is in for a wonderful change. And I think it's very stimulating to us as believers, and I think it was intended to be a stimulant to those of Micah's days. They were in bad shape. Things were going wrong. The enemies were pressing in on them. But here's going to be. Now, verse 3, and he shall judge among many people, or many peoples. That is, he will judge among the nations. He will rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We will not have ministers of defense. We will not have ministers of the armed forces, nor commanders in chief. Not even as president, after the finished being commander-in-chief. He will be commander-in-chief. He will be the Lord. And he will teach them. And he will bring about, through his power, a situation where there will be no more war. I read somewhere recently, my memory serves me right, that there are somewhere in the vicinity of 80 wars of one kind and another going on at the present time. That would, of course, include all these internal wars in so many nations. There's hardly a nation, one of the newly independent nations in Africa, which is not at war in some sense or other. That's not bad for starters. And when we think of the whole Europe situation, we think of the whole Asian situation, it's just a seething mass of conflict. But there's going to be a time when that will all be changed. And, of course, when we read in other places, we've got far, far more information than this, again, in other prophets, when it tells us about the brute creation, is all going to be at peace. No ravaging lions. The lion will eat grass like the ox, and he will not hurt. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Child would play with a rattlesnake, have it for a pet. Wonderful, isn't it? No death from natural causes either. So the whole medical profession will be put out of a job. How about that? Even chiropractors. No? Pardon? Lawyers also. And all the ministers of one thing and another, because you see, Christ will be supreme. This makes it very difficult for me to understand the attitude of some believers who say, I'm not interested, we're not involved in the Lord's coming back to the earth in glory. We're just waiting for the blessed hope, the rapture. Is that all?
We shall reign with him.
Right, but apart from our reigning in it, if our interests are truly, by the way, this doesn't do a thing for me when you're talking without the microphone, but I was given it because I can turn it on when you speak into the microphone. This is a neat little radio receiver, and it shuts out all the other gabble, and I can hear whoever's asking the question. That's all. But do we not want to see our beloved Lord vindicated and exalted in the place where he was humiliated and, so far as men were concerned, destroyed? If they had had their way, even after he died, they would have taken him by the feet and the arms and thrown him into the valley of Hinnom. That's where the dump was, and that's where they threw condemned criminals. And even Isaiah says that. But he was with the rich in his death. But that's where they would have thrown him. They would have done that. Why did they not stone him to death? They stoned Stephen to death. They wanted to give him a death which would make it impossible for anybody to honor, much less worship him anymore. They wanted to degrade him to the point where he was little better than an animal. Because that is why they went and even destroyed themselves and kowtowed before the governor and said, "No, we don't want to handle this. We want you to handle it because we want him crucified." It was so he would be so completely degraded that he would never be worshipped. And how very wrong they were. For when he gets the very highest worship in the whole of the scriptures, the worship is offered to the Lamb that was slain. Isn't that wonderful? Everything man did in his fury and his degraded sinfulness, God has turned it right round and has made it the hub of everything that's rich and beautiful and final. And so here they are. War is done away with. They shall not even learn war anymore. That means that West Point and all the rest of it will completely turn to other uses, as well, of course, as Sandhurst and the Russian military organization and the Germans and the whole bunch of them. Then they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now this is given to us in another prophet where it says, every man shall sit under his own vine. The ideal, of course, of communism and of socialism basically is that everything will be owned by the state. We don't want anything privatized. To privatize anything is absolutely against the principles of socialism and even of the Labour Party in Britain, and I don't know much about your parties, but that's enough. They will not sit under a state-owned tree. They will sit every man under his own vine and his own fig tree. Everything, of course, will be the Lord's, as in Israel. The land was his. It wasn't Israel's land. It's Emmanuel's land. And by the way, Emmanuel's land's not heaven, in spite of Rutherford's wonderful. It wasn't Rutherford wrote the hymn, of course. That was a sermon of his, but was it Mrs. Cousins, I think, put it into poetry and then into music. Emmanuel's land is land of Israel. And it was given to them in trust, but it remained what he calls my land. And he said, you've polluted it. Now it's going to be put right. And in this day, it won't only be his land, but it will be the whole world. They will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and no man shall make them afraid. No chance of foreclosing on the mortgage. No chance of losing it in any way. Nobody shall make them afraid. There will be no violence in the streets. We read in another place that the streets shall be full of boys and girls playing. Isn't it nice of God to say a thing like that? In many parts of the world, they just can't play in the streets anymore. They'd be picked up and sold. It's terrifying. To the extent now where one is actually embarrassed. I'm very fond of children, young people. And thank God in the area where we live now, in a little village close to Belfast, I can go around, say hi to any of the children, take them by the hand, pat them on the back, give them a hug, whatever I want to do, no problem. But in the city of Toronto, things reached the stage where if you spoke to a child on the street, they would turn around and say, "You're a dirty old man." Because their mother has said, "Don't you let anybody talk to you." Isn't that a terrible state for our society to have come to? Where there can't be any of this. You're afraid of it. My youngest son lived in a condominium building short distance from us. A little girl who often played with his children came down in the lift to meet another little girl to go to the playground. She got on the lift and she disappeared. And she never was found. She's about 8 or 9 years of age. They put photographs of her in a little sun suit. They put it in their Sunday dress. They put it in all kinds of clothing in all the post offices, all the stores, all the shops, everywhere. The police were knocking on doors and telling us what she was like. And they searched and searched and searched. And by this time, she probably was right through the States and sold over the border into prostitution or something. That's our society. We have little to be proud of, haven't we? I am looking forward to the day when the Lord, who is so precious to me, will be vindicated in the very city where he was dishonored and brutally treated and put to death, where he will ascend the throne of his father David, which is his by right. And that's what the Bible says. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and where he will bring this whole unruly world into total peace. And I want to see that. I want to be there. I want to see him glorified. And by the way, when we look at that passage, and I don't want to get off on a tangent about this, but just one thing, as long as we're talking about it. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. It's not just the rapture. Now, I know that the early brethren put great stress on the fact that the hope was the rapture. And that's so. That's what we look for immediately. But here, the blessed hope, the word "and" should not really be there. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appearing in glory. I can't wait for that. I just can't wait for it. So, all people will walk everyone in the name of his God. This is what they did. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that is lame, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I believe that to be Israel. I will make her that was lame a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Pangs have taken thee like a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Thou shalt dwell in the field, that is, in the world. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, and say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion, strip her. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor, that is, into the barn floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee, I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hooves of bronze. Thou shalt beat in pieces many peoples, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord. And when we come to the chapter 5, we see what this great Redeemer God has to go through first. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even everlasting. Tracing it all back, therefore will he give them until the time that she who travaileth and hath brought forth, then the remnant of the brethren, of his brethren, shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand up and feed as a shepherd, that means to feed as a shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. This man shall be the peace. Even the Assyrian shall come unto our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. They shall waste the land. He shows that there's going to be a time of trouble in between. But the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people like the dew from the Lord, like showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waste. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and so, and thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Amazing scriptures. If they got hold of us, we wouldn't want to be mixed up in the nations of the world. Now, I think we should just look at the notes in case there's something here. Chapter 4, the future kingdom. Verse 1, in the last days, marks the passage off as something beyond the immediate conditions.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yes?
When you said just a minute ago, if they got hold of us, we wouldn't want to be among the nations.
No, if these thoughts got hold of us. I was carrying over from a previous sentence. If these things really grabbed our hearts, we wouldn't want any part in this rotten world that did this to our Lord, and who is going to come and crush them if they don't repent and turn to him. Just as simple as that. Jerusalem will be an international center with a great inflowing of other peoples. you won't have to go up for a guided tour in those times. It will be a center of moral instruction and practice. Chapter 4, verse 2, that is for the whole world. It will be the center of rule, all rule. It will be the center of control and restraint. 4:3. It will be the center of world peace, not the UN. The UN's got its headquarters in the wrong place. When the Lord sets up a council of peace and a government of peace, it will be set up in his capital, not in New York. I was once given a bit of a tour through part of the UN building. Didn't impress me very much. I was taken through by one of the delegates from Africa. And finally we came across what I suppose anywhere else would be called a chapel, a room for meditation. But you see, because of the variety of faiths that are there, they couldn't put anything like a cross. They couldn't put anything like a Star of David. I went into this miserable little place. It was small. And on the walls, because they wouldn't dare to put anything that could even be seen like a Christian symbol of any kind. And of course the others wouldn't want anything like a Muslim sign on it either. And of course with the Russians knocking around at that time, they couldn't put any of these signs, Buddhist or anything else. So to please everybody, the walls were done. You'd thought some madman had got in there with a bucket of paint, and it was just circles and X's and whatnot all over it, the walls, just a mess. In the middle of this, there was a great big untrimmed rock. That is, it wasn't shaped in any way, just a great big hunk of rock. And there was no light in it except one little pencil light recessed in the ceiling shining on this rock. No chairs, no seats, no cushions that anybody could then pray to anything, because of course you see they had to satisfy the communists and all the rest of them. And this, if you please, was the chapel. This was what they were building the United Nations on. They don't open any session of the UN with prayer, because they can't. But they did let Yasser Arafat in with a revolver at his hip. It's an amazing world we live in, so far from God, and he's going to wipe the whole thing away and put his son in Mount Zion. And every knee shall bow, because that God has sworn to bring about, that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the UN will never do it. As a matter of fact, I think United Nations is one of the weirdest contradictions in terms I've ever come across, because I don't know where you could find anything more disunited than it is. Yes.
I have the picture at home. It's also quoted, as you know, in Isaiah 2. They have a plaque facing the United Nations in New York, and it has part of Micah 4:3 here, actually Isaiah 2:4, and it's also right there. And the part they have is in the middle of verse 3 here. It says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And that's the goal through the man's effort, is to bring disarmament, world peace. They quote that much scripture. It's noteworthy to see what they leave out. The beginning of verse 3, "And he shall judge among many people." They leave out him, the Christ. And so they're attempting to do this in a Christless way, and they quote half of that verse, and it's facing the United Nations in New York City.
And they wouldn't even dare to say that it was taken from the Bible. They just leave it there as a nice saying, but they wouldn't say this is from the Bible or give where the quotation came from. Now, it's an insult to God, the whole thing. And they have done so much, haven't they, to beat the spears into pruning hooks. They've made more wars than they have settled, but that's what we expect. All right, the future king, the coming ruler who will make all this happen, will be born in Bethlehem, and he was. He would be degraded and rejected, he was, after which he will give them up for a period, chapter 5, verse 3, and he did, before finally gathering them like a shepherd when he is acknowledged by his greatness, chapter 5, verse 4, which he will. And then, this man shall be our peace, delivering them from the Assyrian of the last days. Verse 6. Meantime, Israel in her dispersion will be a blessing, dew and showers to the nations among them they live, to the nations among whom they live, I suppose it means, and even others whom they influence. But also a judgment, lion and young lion. Chapter 6, 6 to 9, one of the classical standards of peace. Pardon?
I'm Mark. And the question is, in chapter 5 and verse 5, speaks of raising up, we will raise up against him, the last part of that verse, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. It's talking about against the Assyrians.
Mm-hmm.
Who or what are the seven shepherds and eight leaders of men? What is that referring to?
I don't know. Anybody got a suggestion? Chapter five, and verse 5. Okay.
It just says, when that time comes, the meaning of this will be changed. You better read that over to Mike.
It says in my Bible, this is Randy Amos, that when that... When that time comes, this will be plainly seen.
And that's exactly my sentiment.
I think it's worth noting here in chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah is very explicit in where this person is going to be born. He says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah.
Mm-hmm.
There are many Bethlehems, I understand, in the land. But he points it out as the one in Ephrathah. That's where a Christ child is going to be born. So there's no doubt when he came that this was he that was born in Bethlehem.
Yeah. And the phrase is actually quoted in Matthew, and thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be least among the nations, thou shalt be, and so on. All right. There are some things that are not revealed. There's a request for the microphone here again. While it's coming over, there are some things that are not revealed to us now, but I'm quite sure that they will be revealed to those who are in the scene at the time when it comes. This is why I don't worry myself trying to figure out a mathematical meaning for the man of sin and his name, which is 666. I believe that the people who are on earth when he appears and who need to know will have no trouble at all with that. It would be perfectly simple. He may even call himself 666. I don't know. And I certainly don't, this idea, I mean, people have made it fit Caesar, they have made it fit Napoleon, they have made it fit Hitler, they've made it fit Mussolini, they made it fit the Pope. Of course, that's what Ian Paisley thinks it is, without any doubt at all. No matter how many of them make mistakes, they still keep on at it. And they do it by one set of mathematics and by another set, and they bring it from Hebrew and they bring it from Greek. I don't know whether they bring it from Gaelic or not, but they keep on hacking at it. And God has said in the book of Daniel, seal up these sayings. They are for the time of the end. And if he told Daniel that there were some things that not only did he not need to know, but that he wasn't have other people flittering around in them, he said, seal them up. They're for the time of the end. And the people at the end, maybe we're coming close enough that now we can see some of the things in Daniel and some of the things here, but some of them we don't see yet. But I believe we shall see them. Yes, sir.
I have Bill McDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary.
Mm-hmm.
I answer his question.
Good.
Micah 5, verse 4 through 6. Christ's shepherd care for Israel and his worldwide dominion are set forth in verse 4. When the future Assyrian army strikes Jerusalem, the Messiah will raise up enough capable leaders to drive them back. The expression, quote, seven shepherds and eight princely men, should not be taken to mean that there would literally be only 15 leaders raised up to withstand, quote, the Assyrians. When one number is followed by the next highest number in a poetic framework, the meaning is that there is an adequate or complete number of whatever occurs in the text.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I could have said it myself. Good. I love Bill. I mean Bill McDonald. I love all the Bills, of course, but but I'm referring to the book now. A great man of God who has been a great blessing to many people and to me for many, many years. Now, glance at chapter 6 because I've called attention to it as one of the classic standards and appeals of all time. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? I mean, will bulk please him? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before thy God. Good, just, merciful, and humble before God. That covers a lot of ground, gentlemen, a lot of ground, every one of those words. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it, and so on. Now, the question indicates personal heart searching. Will the Lord be pleased? Shows that he wants and demands, that what he wants and demands is the standard and not what man, what he wants and demands is the standard and not what man wants. Thousands of rams demolishes our concept of bulk or quantity, making a thing important. I have a book, the title of which is More People. And the theme of the book is God wants more of everything. And the quickest way we can find to get more people inside the walls, the sooner we are fulfilling the whole will of God. The Lord didn't seem to think that when he walked a 2 days weary journey to meet one woman at the well. Thousands of rams demolishes this. My firstborn sweeps away the idea that God is precious to me, sweeps away the idea that God is precious to me or that man is equally acceptable to God. True wisdom will consist in fearing God, fearing the name of God. True spirituality will recognize chastening and will acknowledge the author of it. The prophet identifies himself, as did Christ, with the godly remnant in all its exercises, in prayer, its submission, its hope, its walk, and chapter 7, verse 20 sees that all is based on the faithfulness, truth, and infallibility of the word and promises of God. Who is a God like thee? Who is a God like unto thee, who pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us, that is, upon Israel. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. What a wonderful way to finish up a wonderful book. Now, we have a little over 15 minutes, and I think we should keep on going and have a look at Nahum. Oh, sorry.
More of a comment. Considering your comments on the number of people and in relation to Revelation 2 and 3, it would be safe to say that God judges the local assembly, not statistically, but spiritually.
Absolutely. And I think in many areas that is being totally forgotten about. And God, while he is the God of multitudes, and of course in the millennium he will reign over multitudes, but again and again and again, there were many lepers in Israel, but it was to Naaman the Syrian that the message of mercy came. And so on and so on. He's the God of the individual, and he seeks the pure and just and humble heart. That's what he seeks. That's what he seeks, not by the tongue, but the individual. Yes, sir.
Dave, I would... Ray Blaze. I would look at chapter 6, verse 8, and realize, I believe, as all of us, that this is a tremendous work of forgiveness, or as actually a result in our lives of forgiveness, and certainly not a salvation by works, but in discussion with a number of Jewish friends, as well as some Hasidic Jews and others when I was over in Israel, they don't quite view this verse that way. They look at it as a way of working toward...
Well, yeah, it's natural that they would. And it's natural that many people who believe in salvation somehow according to works would. But when a man looks in... an individual looks at this in humility... What does God require of me that I should be good? Am I good? I'm not. I'm a sinner. As a matter of fact, God, speaking through Isaiah, said, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores have not been bound, neither healed, neither mollified with ointment. Justice. I wonder how many of these Jews, now I'm not saying this is right or that's the answer, but I wonder how many of these Jews, if you said justice would require that you would give part of your country to the Arabs, would they do it? We don't deal justly always. We say unjust things, even about some that we shouldn't. Love, mercy, walk humbly. Every one of these condemns me. Doesn't make me feel that I'm achieving them, that therefore I have salvation. And what God wants is character. And what he wants this character he wants in his people, he'll never find it in sinners untouched by the grace of God.
Yes, sir, Brother Long. In verse 7, I really enjoyed the thought of the bulk or quantity does not impress God. And then where it says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And you have in your notes, and I need an exposition of it, I don't understand it. My firstborn sweeps away the idea that God is precious to me. I need some explanation of what would be wrong with God being precious.
I stumbled over that myself, and I would like to look at my original note.
Okay.
Because, just a minute.
What does that expose, the firstborn? I'm a little cloudy on that.
My firstborn sweeps away the idea that God is precious to me, or that man is equally, I don't know. I think there must be something left out. I can't understand it.
Do you have some thoughts on it apart from your notes about the firstborn?
Well, I think it's the most precious thing we have in the world. If I brought the greatest possession of my life to him, that wouldn't make any difference. There's only one that I can bring to him in order to achieve what I want, and that is Christ.
Not only the quantity of the offering, but the value of what I bring is not impressive either.
That's right. No. Not the value. However valuable it may be to me, it may not be that valuable to God. But even if it were valuable to me and I brought it to God, it would still not achieve what I want to achieve.
Thank you.
All right. Let's have a look at this. When I mentioned Nahum once at a series of Bible studies I had in Toronto, young people on a Saturday night, and I said, we were going to be studying one night Nahum, and one of them said, is that Nahum or Ho-Hum? Yes.
I just don't want to belabor the book of Micah, but just to share one thought on the name of Micah, if I'm not mistaken, his name is who is like Jehovah or who is like the Lord. And in the end of the book, it's really a play on his name in that sense. In verse 18, I believe, who is a God
yes.
like unto thee?
Mm-hmm.
Who is like Jehovah? It's at least, I think, interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 13, the question goes out there, who is like the beast?
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that one.
And where this concept to us of who is like the Lord, it really is, in that sense, an unanswerable question in many senses. In other words, it creates in us a sense of wonder of Jehovah.
I think that's what it was intended to create.
Exactly. And yet, in that day, they wonder after the beast and say, who is
yeah.
like unto
yeah.
the beast?
Well, who is like unto God in goodness, and who is like unto the beast in evil? I think each one of them has a question, has an answer. As God is the epitome of all that is good and beautiful, the beast is the epitome of all that is evil and attacking the very concept of God. All right. This man was in the southern kingdom. If the invader of chapter 1, verse 11, is Sennacherib in Hezekiah's reign, this would date the book as being some 120 years after Jonah and about 100 years before the ultimate destruction of Assyria. At such a time, and when the final carrying away of Israel by Assyria into captivity was imminent, Nahum is sent by God to make his people understand in perspective what God was doing. The theme of the book is the destruction of Assyria. Nineveh was its capital. As a sample in detail of what is going to happen to all Gentile nations, all Gentile enemies of Israel, which had been foretold already by other prophets. Nahum, or Nahum, means comfort, and by extension, the comfort of God. And his message is to be a comfort. God is in control. God uses nations to punish each other and to work out his purposes. And then, in turn, he deals with each one. He raised Nebuchadnezzar up as his instrument of chastisement for Israel. But he warned Nebuchadnezzar, if you forget that the Most High ruleth, then I will take you off the throne. Nebuchadnezzar did forget, and he strutted around Babylon and the temple into the dreadful kinds of things that they did at such feasts. And you remember the story very well. In the middle of all the hilarity, the fingers of a man's hand came and wrote on the wall. And when old Daniel was dug out of retirement, they'd forgotten about him. Do you know who it was who reminded him? It was the queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar's widow, the old lady. She too had been sort of laid by, put on the shelf. And she said, away back in the times of thy father, there was a man and he could tell these things. So they brought him in. And as he faced Belshazzar, he said, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. God put him there. God removed him. He put him there for a purpose. And when that purpose was finished, and when he raised himself up in arrogance, because Daniel pointed right at him, and he said, and the Most High God put your father, it really was his grandfather, but they talk about your father David even 10 generations on. The Most High God put your father on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar. And when he disobeyed, God took him off the throne. Then he put him back on the throne. Now listen to the words. And thou, O king, though thou knewest these things, hast not humbled thyself. Therefore, he was gone. That's our God. And even in our days, you know, or in days within our reading of history, not to go too far back, but when the Japanese, for example, invaded China, and they put very, very terrifying cruelties on the Chinese people, our people raised their hands, and what horror this was. These peaceful Chinese, these Chinese who go around, you know, and don't bother anybody, and these brutal Japanese did this, and we got the horrors and started screaming about the injustice of it all. But we forgot that the Chinese were the people who had beheaded missionaries just for the fun of it. Ever read the martyrdom of John and Betty Stamm? How she had to stand by and watch while her naked husband had his head hacked off, and then she was put on her knees. Did you ever, and also beheaded? Have you ever read anything about the Boxer Rising? About the torments that the Christians went through when they poured boiling oil down their throats and this kind of thing? When they threw at one time 5,000 people over a cliff and had them smashed to pieces on the rocks below. You see, we don't go far enough back in history. God moves the pieces, and he was watching that. But then when God stepped in and used some nation to castigate them, horrors, holy horrors. We did the same in many other situations. The Belgians in World War I, of course, you weren't around in World War I, but I was born before it started. And I read a lot about the history of it. Belgium, this most innocent of all nations, these peaceable people, these people who have never done anybody any wrong, and these brutal Germans have rolled across at the Huns, the animals, the beasts, and they're doing this to the men and they're doing that to the women. Why does God permit this? And they forgot that a generation earlier, they were screaming about the evil of the Belgians in what they were doing to the Africans in the Congo. Why doesn't God punish the Belgians? Why does he let them do this to these innocent black people, making slaves of them, pounding them, beating them, making them cultivate rubber and all the rest of it? Screaming, why doesn't God punish the Belgians? Then when he does it, they say, why doesn't he punish the Germans? Well, he did, of course, in his time. He uses one nation after another. And when we look at this, what I feel like saying is, just leave God alone to carry out his own plans. Don't get worked up about this. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, even to the most evil. And so, now we have the invader. Here he is. Now, he's comforting these people at such a time when the final carrying away of Israel by Assyria into captivity was imminent, and Nahum was sent by God to make his people understand in perspective what God was doing. He was using Assyria to carry out his plans of castigation on his people as he had said he would do. The next paragraph, Nineveh was founded from the rebel kingdom of Nimrod, the great rebel, Genesis 10, verses 10 to 12, out of Babylon, and is a kind of all man's high-handed building of cities and empires in rebellion against God. It stands for man in all his arrogance. Warned by Jonah, brought in fear to repentance at that time, they now not only come against Palestine, but scoff at the God of the Jews. Read 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 37, where his officer said to the men on the wall, he said, well, don't yell it out because you're terrorizing the people. Just deal with us. Let's have a secret conclave and maybe we can buy you off. He said, no, we want to degrade you. And so he said, you'll be eating one another before this is over. He insulted them. Has any nation or any god been able to stand against my monarch? Not one. Do you think your little 10-cent country can stand against my God? And of course, they did this more than once, the Assyrians. And at least in the Chronicles and Isaiah point, Isaiah and the king went and spread it out and said, look, Lord, it's not us that he's dishonoring. He's not blaspheming our name, he's blaspheming your name. And God dealt with the thing right away. Yes. Microphone.
Ray Blaze. Dave, from the point of Jonah in the book of Jonah to Nahum, you've got here, Jonah was warned and brought in fear to repentance at that time, but now they only come against Palestine but scoff at God of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
What happened for them to get to that point?
Well, 120 years had passed in between, or approximately. We don't know exactly.
Okay. What did they do wrong to get from, say, three generations? So they went from a city that was repentant to a city that was scoffing at God.
I don't know. I think it's the natural heart of man. I mean, what about the people who got down on their knees and wept oceans at the preaching of John Wesley in fields? Not dozens, but scores and hundreds of people begging God for mercy, even in places in the south of Ireland. When he preached close to Bandon, the city of Bandon in Cork, I was shown a castle where he stayed and where he preached to 5,000 people at 6 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. And before he had finished, they were down on their knees begging God for mercy because they thought the ground was going to open up and swallow them right into the pit. You go there today, and what do you find? Right, but you see, this, we're talking about roughly 120 years later, so that would be about three generations later. And look what's happened even in our own cities, even in our own countries. Look what's happening right here in the States, where people used to, in many areas, talk about the Bible Belt and the recognition of God. And now the whole country is just sliding into a pit of materialism. Look at the United Kingdom, my own country. When I was a boy, living in the city of Belfast at one period of that, the church bells would ring on a Sunday morning, and people were flocking to churches. Now we sat outside close to the door of one of the gospel halls there, where indeed I first heard Ernest Wilson. We were in fellowship there at the time in Donegal Road, and there are about six churches within sight of that hall. And when those bells started ringing at one time, people, I'm not saying they were all saved, but they were God-fearing people, because they were the people who were born at the tail end of the 1859 revival. And all over Belfast, all over Northern Ireland, James Galway, the man with the golden flute, in his biography says, when he was a boy, and he went to one of our assembly Sunday schools, by the way, he said, in Ulster, you never felt you were out from under the eye of God. There was always a sense that God, somehow or other, was up. Now, you could stand on the street corners and preach till you were sick and you wouldn't get anybody to listen to you. I remember when speaking in an open-air meeting at a place that some of the Irish people here will recognize in Gresham Street, where they used to sell pigeons and things like that in second-hand libraries. We'd have maybe 100, 150 people gathered around preaching the gospel to them in the heart of Belfast City on a Saturday night. Drunk men coming out of the pubs when they realized it was a gospel meeting, as they passed, or even if they paused, but even if they were passing, would take off their caps and walk past with their heads uncovered. That was a very common thing in the north of Ireland. This was the Puritanism of the north of Ireland, the old Presbyterian blood that was flowing. Now it's gone, and that's only in my lifetime. Only in my lifetime. You could preach your heart out and you wouldn't get a person to listen to you in the streets of Belfast today. But I remember when half a dozen assemblies had gospel open air meetings after the meeting in the hall. They had meetings outside. I have preached in Shaftesbury Square with 300 people gathered around on a Saturday night, listening to the gospel. It's that one span I have watched, even in England. They say that today, even among our assemblies, that there's an assembly closing down almost every month of the year.
In England?
In England. There it is. And the lot that are not closing down are changing their name into evangelical churches with ministers.
One small thought, Bob's name. Maybe you see in Nebuchadnezzar, when he brought them out of captivity, he took those vessels of God and he stored them. Mm-hmm. Belshazzar later on revels with them and drinks out of them and makes a mockery out of God. The Ninevites, the same way, they bowed to God, and then when Jonah came in.
Yeah.
But when Sennacherib comes down to go before Hezekiah, he says, don't you dare trust in your God. He says, he's not going to save you. He made the mockery too. And that's the problem. When people get to that point, there is no repentance in them.
It was a different generation.
Right.
Okay.
This is Larry. Could I share a quotation?
Of course.
The quotation I have on the book of Nahum says that it's been stated that the average life of great civilizations of the world has been about 200 years. It goes on to say that civilizations have, quote, progressed through the following stages: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy back to bondage. This was said by a United States senator who said that we've passed our 200th. What state are we in?
Good question. And, of course, politically, there's a cycle that nations go from dictatorship, for example, to revolt, and then liberty. And then liberty leads to abuse. And we look for somebody to come back to give us the good old days, and we come back again to a dictator. And that's the way it is. Also, there is a term in the mouth of social philosophers, and they talk about the fatal third generation. And I think we're in that fatal third generation in our assemblies now. There were certain people who paid a great price to take this position, gave up homes, suffered all kinds of tribulation and trouble. And then there's another generation. They didn't have to pay that price, but they knew about it. And they were prepared to share in what that meant. But today, in many places, we have people who know nothing about that. And I think we are in that fatal third generation. And it's quite a frightening concept. But God has spoken to all our hearts. And it's up to each one of you. I haven't very much further to go. I agree with Henry in that. I honestly feel that. My race is coming toward its close. As I look at you young men, I really covet you for God. And I think God covets you too. He wants men with backbone. He wants men with their minds filled with the Scripture, with their hearts filled with love for the Lord. I pray, you don't know how much I pray for you. Not just because of you, though I love you very sincerely, but I pray because God needs you so badly in this age. You have seen yourselves. You have read in our papers and magazines what has been thrust upon us to completely destroy the character of that which we hold dear to ourselves. And it's up to you to take the torch and carry it forward. And if you fail, then I think God is probably going to remove the candlestick, the lampstand, from us as a people and maybe pass it on to others. I hope you will see that that doesn't happen. We're past our time. Just let me have it. They'll hear now.
After what you said about the condition of the world versus the church and the church today, as I think of that, how do you think we should view the teachings of awakenings or revival in these end days?
Well, it depends what you mean by awakening and a revival. I had something like that in mind when I said it's possible that if we don't awaken up and do what God wants us to do, He might turn to other people. But I wouldn't I wouldn't say that every and anything that is called a revival, that we should go chasing after it. We should examine it very, very carefully. Because there is much out there which is called revival and renewal and all this kind of thing. I just finished reading a whole lot of papers and examinations of the so-called Toronto, what do they call it? The Toronto blessing, the vineyard thing. And I think some of that is actually satanic. I really do. When I read some of the details of it, that's not the way God works. God works in men's hearts in a permanent way. Another thing I've found with some of these great so-called revivals, you go 18 months or 2 years afterwards looking for some of these people who were so filled with the Spirit and who did such marvelous things, and you can't find them anymore. And some of these people who are packing these great big glass cathedrals or crystal cathedrals, whatever they call them, with 5,000 people in churches of 5,000 members and all this kind of thing, and then some of them get put in jail for thievery and robbery and dirt, and you wonder where all the people went to. What happened to them? If all the people who profess to be reached and touched through these movements were genuine, the half of the United States would be Christian today. But I don't think it is. So in answer to your question, Bill, any genuine revival, based on the Word of God, I would be very happy to look at it, to study it, and to pray to God to bless it. But I would want to examine it very carefully, because we are in an age when the Lord Jesus Christ said there will be many Christs, there will be many panaceas, there will be many programs, there will be many themes and schemes of one kind and another. That is where spiritual perception comes into play, and I think we need to use it constantly. Now, I don't want to eat into your time for your message, and I'm sure you're looking forward to it, and I know that after that you will want to go quietly home and think about it and pray about it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we bow before Thee now and thank Thee for Thy Word. And somehow or other, as we have been reading about these end-time blessings that Thou hast promised, it has lifted our hearts. For however dark the days may be, we thank Thee that Thou art not the God of defeat, but that Thou art the God of victory. And that the victory will be Thine, ultimately, and that Thy Son will be ruling from the river even unto the ends of the earth. And we thank Thee that we shall have a part in all of this. And we thank Thee, our Father, that nothing is out of Thy control. We pray for our nations. We pray that Thou wilt guide these men who are in places of authority. Most of them can't pray for themselves, so we have been told to pray for them. We pray for them that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We pray that if it be Thy good will, Thou wilt spare the nations further bloodshed and madness. But we pray that Thou wilt more and more show us that we are a people whose citizenship is in heaven and who look to heaven for a Savior, not to anywhere on earth, but to heaven. So bless Thy Word to our hearts. Grant Thy blessing upon us as we part just now, and grant Thy blessing on the message that will follow shortly. Grant that there might be heart examination here, that there might be a getting down before Thee and wrestling with Thee over these statements of Scripture and over our responsibilities. And we shall be careful to give Thee all the praise and the honor and glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.